I was raised going to church, but fortunately, it didn't really take. I say fortunately because it was the kind of church that didn't believe in God. My mother was a devout atheist. She chose the Unitarian Universalist Church for her family, and so my father, my mother, and I went there until I was 7 years old, when we moved to another city and never went to church again. All I remembered about my early church experience was that the Sunday school teacher called our parents our folks, which I'd never heard before, and it sounded very weird to me, and that one Sunday we came home from church and discovered that our two rabbits had become many, many rabbits. So you see that my early church experience didn't leave much of a mark. In fact, I eventually completely forgot that I had ever even gone to church at all until some years after I became a Christian. My mother may have been an atheist, but I didn't even have enough interest in religion to qualify as an atheist. I simply never thought about God or whether there was such a thing. Eventually, I found myself in college, and as so often is the case, things changed. There were three factors that shifted me from my position of utter indifference to religion to becoming a believer in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. The first factor was my science classes. I was an engineering major and up to my ears in calculus, physics, and chemistry. Happy days, indeed. One thing that initially irritated me about the science classes was that the professors often spent a great deal of time explaining old views of, say, planetary motion or chemical bonds. They talked about theories that had been the accepted science a few hundred years ago, but which were later rejected as obsolete and replaced by more modern understandings. At first, this frustrated me greatly. I had enough trouble learning how the world really worked. I was pragmatic and just wanted to get to know how to get a good grade on the exams, which meant knowing the current and therefore correct theory. I didn't want to waste time learning theories that we knew were wrong. But then I noticed something. Over and over, we learned that the new theory didn't replace the old one because it fit the data better, at least not at first. No, the new theory replaced the old one because, as my teachers stressed, the new theories were what the teachers like to call elegant. That meant that the new theories fit the data about as well as the old theories, but they were simpler. They explained more with less. They explained more of nature with fewer equations, fewer assumptions. And I realized that scientists love theories that explain more with less. Now, some of you may be old enough to remember Rube Goldberg's crazy contraptions. Rube Goldberg was a cartoonist who drew pictures of extraordinarily convoluted devices that performed simple tasks. In one famous example, the self-operating napkin wipes a man's chin through this complicated series of events. Lifting a soup spoon pulls a string that jerks a ladle that then throws a cracker past a parrot. When the parrot jumps for the cracker, its perch tilts and drops seeds into a pail. The extra weight in the pail pulls a cord that opens and lights an automatic cigar lighter, which sets off a rocket that causes a sickle to cut a string that allows a pendulum with a napkin attached to it to swing back and forth to wipe the man's chin. Well, the more complicated a scientific theory was, the more like a Rube Goldberg contraption it was, the less scientists liked it. They wanted simple, elegant theories. And it dawned on me that when scientists preferred the elegant theories, the theories that showed a clean economy of design in the universe, I realized that these scientists were acting as if they believed that a designer of great intelligence and ingenuity had created the world. They might have even said they were atheists, but when they put on their lab coats and walked into the lecture hall, they showed that deep down, they expected there to be order in the world, that they expected the world to look like it was the handiwork of the most brilliant engineer imaginable. So that was the first factor in my turning to Christ, the thought, indeed the likelihood, that the world was made by a creator, a God, entered my previously empty mind. That was an important intellectual factor in my conversion, but there was an emotional heart factor as well. Now, I know what you're thinking, how can there be a heart in this story when I just said I was an engineer? Well, I was a young, lonely, socially awkward kid. Did I mention I was an engineer? Nevertheless, I managed to fall in with a circle of students who became my friends. Now, my university was a pre-med factory. Nearly everybody you met on campus was planning to go to medical school. And they were planning to get into medical school by backbiting, intrigue, and sabotaging your chemistry lab. I knew one girl who was thrilled to get the second highest score in her chemistry class of 350 students. But then she learned that the student with the highest score was one of the 60 students in her own dorm. Now she was only number two among her acquaintances. That devastated her, and she threw a memorable tantrum. But these new friends of mine were kind and generous. They were good people to be around. And I discovered that they were Christians. I scarcely knew what that meant, but it meant a lot to them. They spoke of their faith, and it was clear that they lived the way they did because they were believers in Jesus and because they wanted to live in a way that pleased Him. Science opened my mind to the probability that there was a God. These friends showed me how the followers of such a God lived and how attractive their lives could be. That was the second factor in my conversion. But these friends had books too. Those of you who have been to my home probably know what's coming next. I have always had the bad habit when entering a new room of ignoring the human occupants and fixating on the books on the shelves. There's that socially awkward bit again. My friends had in their dorm rooms a number of books about the historical evidences for the resurrection from the dead of Jesus of Nazareth. While other conversations swirled around me, I would sit on the floor reading these books and learning things that changed my life. I learned, for instance, that the documentary evidence for the life and death of Jesus was better than the evidence for many events of ancient history that no one doubts. I learned that neither the Roman nor the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem could produce the dead body of Jesus after the resurrection, and that they could never come up with any convincing explanation for the fact that Jesus' tomb was empty. I learned that Jesus' followers had become utterly transformed men and women after that first Easter. When Jesus was arrested and put on trial, they were demoralized at the collapse of their hopes. They had expected Jesus to become a triumphant freedom fighter, leading a great movement that would rescue the Jewish nation from their bondage to the Roman occupiers. When Jesus instead submitted to the mockery of a rigged trial and the excruciating torture of a Roman crucifixion, they were so shattered that their leader claimed that he didn't even know Jesus. Yet 3 days later, they were proclaiming that this Jesus was in fact alive again, and that he was not just the great religious leader they had known, but God himself. They went about proclaiming the stupendous fact that God had taken pity on sinful human beings, sent his own son to die in their place on the cross, and demonstrated his power over death by raising his son from the dead. Under persecution, a persecution that ultimately led to their deaths, they steadfastly stuck to their account of having met, touched, ate meals with the risen Jesus. This was no hallucination or wishful thinking. Hundreds had seen the risen Jesus. I became convinced of what has convinced so many others: the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were firmly established historical facts. But what did this mean? My reading focused on the events of Jesus' life and death. I didn't know a whole lot about his teaching. But I did know that he claimed to be what only God can be, the forgiver of sins and the giver of eternal life. I knew that he claimed to be the only way to heaven. I had read that he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I really didn't know exactly why I needed a Savior, but because of the resurrection, I knew I had one. One night, I went to a Christian meeting. After the meeting, someone explained a bit of the gospel to me and invited me to pray a prayer in which I told God that I believed in Jesus and that I wanted Jesus to take control of my life. I didn't know what God was planning to do with my life. It's probably a good thing. But I knew that praying this prayer was what God wanted me to do. That night, I prayed that prayer and started my new life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Over the years since, I have learned a lot more about what it means to be a Christian. I've learned a lot more about my sin and the sin of the world, the great rebellion against God that drove Jesus out of his love for the world he had made to die a shameful death on the cross. I learned why I needed a Savior, one who would save me from my sinful state. I have learned more about what it means to belong to God's family and to live in a way that pleases God and makes the Christian life attractive to others. I have also learned with tears that I am not God. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. He often arranges my affairs and the affairs of nations in ways that I don't understand or approve of. But who am I to talk back to God? He has demonstrated His wisdom in the magnificence of His creation, a magnificence that has enchanted the finest minds of science and art for centuries. But more importantly, He has demonstrated His love and care for His people by Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead.